It's good to see everyone out tonight. Love and appreciate you. It's good to see my good friend, Brother Hostetler, here tonight. Love him and his family, and all the people from the mission. My heart bleeds for you. I'm glad that you're here tonight. And all the home folk. And if you're here tonight and you're lost, you're our special guest. I'd like to see the Lord save you. Thank you for the offerings. I appreciate that. God knows we need them. So keep them coming. But it is true. I would pay to preach. And actually, we kind of have, you know. I mean, we've actually given up a few things to do this. And I love it. I love it. And I haven't regretted a mile. Have you? Well, for me, one day with the Lord has been better than all the years I spent out in sin. Just to know He loves me. And to be able to love Him back, it means everything. Well, what a wonderful move of God we've had here. And I pray that my fingerprints will not be up on these messages. I felt like they were last night. I had to pray. Sometimes, you know, you just kind of don't get it like you need to get it. And I'd like to see us have real revival. I will do my best tonight, will you? Amen. I know we're crowded. But the only reason I'm here tonight is so I can have an altar call in a little while. And I know how it works. When the altar call comes, you're going to say it's too crowded. It's not too crowded. If you got to take your chair out on the sidewalk, go out there and seek God. We'll make room for you. But don't just sit there and not pray. Stand. Kneel at your seat. But don't leave here tonight without making a trip to this altar. Matthew chapter 13. All of our visitors, it's good to have you. Been eating good. Everything's been going well. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. If you have it, say amen. I covet your prayers tonight. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. Listen what it says here. The which when a man hath found, he hideth. And for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath. He sells everything. Now if you see him with a deed in his hand, you feel sorry for him. But he's smiling. He's smiling. Because he knows. Because he's living in a shanty. But he's getting ready to have a mansion. Can you shout amen? Amen. Folk felt sorry for him because he sold his house and his barn. And then he smiled. So I'm going to buy that little piece of land over there. What's so special about it? Don't worry about that. And he smiled. And he went and bought that field. I had a lot of people look at me and say, look what you sold. I just smiled because I knew what I got. Let's pray. Father, I love you. And I thank you. I thank you for everything. The privilege to preach. I'd like to be broken tonight. I'd like to be kind and gentle, tender. Bold as a lion, harmless as a dove, wise as a serpent. In other words, God, I'm needing to hear you preach tonight. And if you can see fit to use these lips, oh God, that'd be so wonderful. Help us saturate this house with the anointing of the Holy Ghost. We pray this in Jesus' name. Somebody shout amen. Amen. You may be seated. I kind of had me a dilemma today. It's the first time it's ever happened in 16 years. I had a sermon, 6 pages of one, and didn't have a text. And I got one, but I've been kind of having a hard time working it out, you know. And so, you got Matthew 13:44 tonight. And I'm going to preach on digging them out. That's what I want to preach on. Digging them out. Now the context of this passage here, the kingdom of God is the government of God, the authority, the influence of God. The kingdom of God, it encompasses a lot of things. We're in the kingdom of God. Jesus said the kingdom of God is in you. I probably shouldn't do this. Theologians would have a heart attack, but I don't really care. I don't know any of them, so. And I'm certainly not one. The kingdom of God is Christ in a nutshell. A lot of theological dynamics about it, but the facts of it are it's all in Jesus. Everything we do should be about him. But I want you to look at this man that Jesus is talking about. He's the context of this passage, the man's a sinner. He's a lost man. And he's plowing in the field. And I probably could apply this passage to a lot of different places. And I'm going to apply it tonight, probably out of context. I'm going to use this picture as an analogy. And so I'm just telling you, okay, I don't have any great insight, but it's a beautiful picture. Man plowing and his plow hits something hard. And he digs it up. And he finds treasure. Not a coin. Not an arrowhead. Brother Bowers. He finds treasure. And not just any kind of treasure. A treasure so valuable that he got scared. He didn't own this field, you see. I can't even justify some of it. Because he buried it. And he went to the landlord and said, I want to buy you a field. You know, he said, why? And he said, I just want to buy you a field. He wasn't giving it up. I don't know how it all transpired. I don't know how it all came down, but it's treasure. And that owner wanted that treasure. And this guy didn't tell him about it. Sells everything. Everybody thinks he's crazy. He's not crazy. He found treasure. He sells his house. He packs his bags. He probably left his furniture in it. He didn't care. My point is, what he found was so valuable, he was willing to give up everything in his life. That's the context. That's the context. That's the sinner who finds Christ. And he gives up the world. He gives up everything that would come between him and the Christ. And he takes that Christ into his heart and his life. That's the context. But if I can, I didn't know who to ask. I didn't know what authority to ask if I can do this. I'm just going to do it tonight. I'd like to look at this as Christ tonight. Because he saw a treasure. And he found that treasure in the earth. And he sold everything. He emptied himself out to buy this treasure. And I'm not trying to flatter you tonight. But that treasure was you. And not even the you tonight. Not the sanctified you. Not the necktie wearing you. No, not the going to church you. He said you was a treasure when you was lost. He saw you when you didn't see him. And he said, help me, God. I remember when he dug me out. I remember when he dug me out. Oh, help us. That's what he came for. Do you know it? He came to dig them up. He come dig them up. I'm reminded tonight of that story. That great preacher, A.J. Gordon. He's in a study, and you may or may not be able to relate to this. I can. He had studied for so long, so many hours, that he couldn't concentrate, and his mind began to go. You just have to study for 100 hours in a week for about 11 weeks in a row, and you'd understand. You can't read. You can't read, and so you have to stop, and you have to go for a walk. And I have had times I had to take 2 weeks off because I just couldn't anymore. I'd burn out. A.J. Gordon come to that place in his study, so he walks down the streets of Boston, and he sees a little boy, Sunday school boy in his church, carrying a cage full of birds. And A.J. Gordon says, what you gonna do with them birds, son? He said, I'm gonna play with them. And I'm going to feed them to the cat. Preacher Gordon said, oh, no, no, you don't want to do that. He said, won't you let me buy them birds? He said, oh, preacher, they're not worth anything. He said, just go down to the park and get your own birds. A.J. Gordon, it's been 100 or so years ago. He said, how about I give you $2 for that cage and them birds? He said, okay. And they gave Mr. Gordon the cage and the birds, and A.J. Gordon walked down the sidewalk and got out of eye shot of that little boy. And he walked down in an alleyway. He set the cage down and he flipped the bar, the cage door open. And he said, go on, little birds. But for a while they just sat there. They'd been in the cage so long. And he said he watched them as one by one they jumped up on the threshold, looked around, flew away. As he was walking home, he began to think about his sermon that was coming up. And as he went to the pulpit that next Sunday morning, he said every time one of them birds hit the threshold and looked around, flapped their wings and flew off, it was as if he could hear the Holy Ghost say, redeemed. Redeemed. You see, there was a time that the Lord came upon Satan. And he said, what's that in your hand there? He said, it's the world. It's full of sinners. Jesus said, I'd like to have that. He said, no, it ain't worth a thing. Jesus said, I'd like to buy it. What would you take for it? He said, I want your blood. Jesus said, you got it. And that's what he did. And tonight the earth is the Lord's. And the fullness thereof. And I'll be honest, I've not forgotten 16 years ago when I stepped up on the threshold. I looked around because I couldn't believe the opportunity I had. But I remember that evening when sitting in an S10 pickup truck, so intoxicated I couldn't see. And the Holy Ghost came to me and said, Jesus bought you, son. Would you come? I flapped them wings. And I heard the Holy Ghost say, redeemed. What did he do? He dug me out. That's what it's all about. You see, we say, what did he come for? He said in Luke 5:32, he said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 19:10 said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He come dig them out. John 10:10, it said, the thief cometh not before to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He said, but I am come that ye might have life. that you might have it more abundantly. Everything he did with a spade in his hand. When he nailed him to a cross, he's just digging them up. When they spit in his face and he didn't retaliate, he's just digging them up. When they all turned their backs on him and fled, and there he hung between heaven and earth, and there was nobody, and he even said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was just Jesus coming with a shovel in his hand. He found treasure in earthen vessels. He found treasure hidden in the earth, and they didn't understand what he was doing. But I know tonight that he came with a shovel in his hand and said, I come to dig them out. Can you shout amen? He come to dig the funky you out. The nasty you out. You know, I like that Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it is the love of God, the love of Christ, that constrains me tonight. I don't live for God because I have to. I don't live for God because it's an imperative that I have to live by. I live for God tonight because he loved me so much he sent his son into this world to dig me out. And he didn't wait till I was preaching the gospel. He called me off a bar stool. He called me out of a bed of adultery. I'm telling you, I was wicked as hell. But he came down and pulled the hell out of me, the devil out of me, the torment out of me. He pulled the kingdom of the world out of me when I was a sinner. Shout amen. I don't know. I got a simple message tonight. And I've been preaching to you guys so many times. It'd be hard for me to find an illustration that you've not heard me tell. So I just let the Holy Ghost speak to my mind today. And I remember that story about the old junk man. I mean, that's a good story. You heard the story about the junk man? I don't mean a man that just piddles, a real live junk man. What he does for a full-time job is he gets junk, but he restores the junk. I read about a junk man one time, I heard about him. He came down on a sidewalk, saw a box and a few things scattered out for the trash man to pick up. He got out and looked inside that box and saw a broken china plate. Beautiful, exquisite, probably very rare and very expensive, I think it was. But it was broken, and they placed it in the top of the closet, and it had been there for years, just sitting on the top shelf. And they did some spring cleaning, and they did away with the china plate. Said, we're just going to throw it away. But the junk man smiled, and he picked the box up, and he set it in the bed of his truck, and he got in, and he drove home immediately. He refinished that thing. He reglazed that china plate. He put it in the kiln, and when he was done, Brother Bowers, you couldn't tell it was ever broken. And he put it on his wall. The man that threw it away was needing some furniture or something. So he came to the junk man's place. And he said, I need to buy so-and-so. Junk man said, I've got just the thing. He said, come on in and have a seat. I'll go get it. They came in, junk man said, see that couch there? He said, I got it out of the junk pile. Exquisite. Antique. See that china cabinet? Beautiful. He said, I got that out of the dump. Nobody wanted that. I refinished it. I redid it. The man said it was the most beautiful furniture you ever seen in your life. And he sat down on the couch and he looked up on the wall and there was his china plate. Junk man came in. He said, sir, you got my china plate. He said, oh no, it used to be yours, but you broke it and you threw it away. He said, but I came by and I picked it up and I revived it. Can I say it that way? I refinished it. And you know how it is, don't you? The enemy, you thought he loved you. All he could do is break you. But I'm glad that Jesus is a junk man tonight. I'm glad that he came by your house. I'm glad he came by your way when you were broken on the side of the street and he picked you up. And tonight the devil says, oh, she's mine. And Jesus says, oh no, I fixed her and she's mine. Can you shout amen? I'm telling
telling you that we have a Savior tonight, that He keeps on digging us out. He's digging us out. And the reason is He sees something, treasure in earthen vessels tonight. Will you promise me to stay with me this entire message? I'm going to tighten it down now. I need you to stay with me. I won't be broken tonight. I pray that I am. I don't want to hurt you tonight. I'm going to tell you something. Book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1. Luke, the historian, writing, he tells us what the book of Acts is. He said, I'm writing to tell you all that Jesus began both to do and teach. He says all 28 chapters is just the beginning. And you know what he was saying? He's saying when you read this 2,000 years later, you ought to be chapter 29. He said it's just what Jesus began to do. Are we the body tonight? He said these things that I do, greater. He doesn't mean that we can heal more or better, but it is the volume. Because once He died, the church blossomed as a living organism. You say, brother, that ain't what it means. Well, you show me one person ever in the history of this world that ever opened up more eyes and did more miracles in powerful ways. But Jesus was saying that they're going to do more. They're going to be able to go further. And because He said, I go to the Father, you can do these things. You know what Jesus was saying? He said, I'm going away, but you're my body. You're my hands. And the things that I did, Matthew through John, it's going to be an extension of what you're going to do. The saints of God, I'm afraid tonight, and if we're not very careful, we're only going to be the body of Christ in theology and in our semantics and in our sermons. But can we say tonight that we have the Spirit of Christ when we read the Gospels? The early church got it. They understood it. Can I have a little bit of time tonight? I need to walk you through a lot of scriptures. I'll try to condense them. Have you ever sat down and studied the book of Acts to see how many times a soul got dug out by those apostles? I mean, if somebody asked you what is the focal point of the book of Acts, what would you say? Most people have no idea. Because they've never really meditated on it. I have. I have looked at this book and I wanted to know what the key element, the main theme of the book of Acts was. I wanted to understand it. And then I had to launch my study from Acts chapter 1 verse 8. He said, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. He said, witnesses. Somebody shout witness. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, here at home, in Judea, on the outskirts. He said, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. He said, it'll start at the house, and then you're going to go out into your front yard, and then you're going to go down in the street. It's going to go on and on and on. You know what Jesus was saying? He said, I'm going to baptize you in the Holy Ghost, so you got the power to go back out there and do what I did. And dig that treasure up out of the ground. Hold your seats. Acts 2:41. And they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Can you lock your mind in just for a moment here? Acts 2:47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John walking down to the prayer meeting, and they come across a lame man. They heal the lame man in Jesus' name. It caused such a stir and such a ruckus. Simon Peter, being a very discerning man, he looked out upon all the people and he realized this miracle was so powerful that it had gripped the people's heart. And then you come into Acts chapter 4, and the man of God stands up to preach. And listen what Acts chapter 4 verse 4 says. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Chapter 6, many new converts were added to the church, including a bunch of Jewish rabbis. Acts chapter 8 verse 5, 6, you'll find Philip going down to Samaria and turning the city upside down. One man. Chapter 8 verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto all, unto the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Philip leaves Samaria by the prompting of the Holy Ghost. He can't even get halfway down the road until he finds an Ethiopian who he chases down and converts the Ethiopian eunuch and baptizes him and then flies about 12 miles down the road. Acts chapter 9, Jesus converts the Apostle Paul. Verse 31, you read it, chapter 9, it said that the disciples were multiplied again. Acts chapter 9, verse 32 through 35, you'll find Peter healing Enos. He'd been lame for 8 years. Read it for yourself. Every person that saw it or heard it got saved. Every single one of them. Acts 9:42, after Peter has prayed for Tabitha and raised her from the dead, it said it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. I must not talk to you tonight about Acts chapter 10, about the house of Cornelius, Simon Peter's dispatch from the top of his roof, where he's fasting and praying, and before it's done, not just Cornelius, but the entire household is saved, baptized in the Holy Ghost, and taken down to the water hole. Amen. After being scattered abroad, they kept witnessing. I mean, you know, the enemy thought he was really destroying them. He'd blow and blow and blow, scattered them like a dandelion. Everywhere they went, he busted up one church. They didn't backslide. They created 50 more. That's the way they did it. They didn't quit serving God. If he busted up this one, there'd be 5 more start down the road. We backslide and go home and say, I can't believe what they did. No, 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 no. They had a grip on this thing. They realized to be a Christian was to suffer affliction. If they weren't being persecuted, they thought something was wrong. If we get persecuted, we think God's forsaken us. Being scattered abroad, Acts 11:21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So many they couldn't count them. After Barnabas went to Antioch, Acts 11:24. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. What were they doing? It's digging them up. Somebody shout, digging them up. Acts chapter 13, as Paul converting the deputy Sergius Paulus, only after he struck the sorcerer Elymas blind. Shout amen. Paul and Barnabas began to preach. Bible says in Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Acts 14:1, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together in the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. in Acts chapter 16, instead of backsliding in prison, they began to pray and sing the songs of Zion. And before that night was out, they weren't in the prison. They were at the jailer's house baptizing not only the jailer, but the entire household. And that's not the count, the impact they had on all those prisoners that was listening. Help us, Holy Ghost. Paul said, listen, bud, we're going to get you in trouble. We got to get back to jail, man. You got to get the stocks and fetters back on me. Hey, man, they weren't worried about prison. They were worried about Jesus. They was worried about digging them up. Somebody shouted again. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Paul preached not in the church, but in a Jewish synagogue. How did that turn out for Mr. Paul? It said there was a bunch of Jews that believed. Some Jews believed, and a great multitude of devout Greeks. And don't get upset, ladies. It said, and some women believed also. Many women got saved at the Jewish synagogue. In the same chapter, we've got Paul stopping at Athens. He stops at Mars Hill. Can you shout amen? He gets in there and he begins to preach and he stirs it up. Bible said some Jews believed. Great number of, no, hold on. He says he converted a certain men is how he said it. And a woman named Damaris. And then he says this, and others with them, that's how he says it. And so he's winning souls everywhere he's going. The Apostle Paul's got a shovel in his hand. It doesn't matter if he's in prison. It doesn't matter if he's in church. It doesn't matter if he's in a synagogue. He's got a shovel in his hand. He's not got a pocket full of $100 bills. He's got a spade and he's got a shovel. And they said, what you doing, man of God? He says, I'm digging them up. He says, why are you digging them up? He said, because that's what Jesus told me to do. Chapter 18, Paul wins the whole house of justice to the Lord. In verse 28, the apostle, or Apollos, rather, he mightily convinced the Jews. I'm just giving you the highlights here, brothers and sisters. In Acts chapters 21 through 28, it gives Paul's journey to Rome. Acts 21:20 states that thousands of Jews were saved. And can I tell you that the vast majority of that time, the apostle Paul was a prisoner. He was on a ship going to Rome. He has a shipwreck. No, he doesn't backslide. He gets on the island of Melita and heals a bunch of people and gets some people converted. And he preaches Jesus Christ to them in the middle of a hurricane. Acts 28:24 states that Paul was shipwrecked and winning souls on the island of Melita. Help us, Holy Ghost. They put the man of God in prison right here. They put the man of God in prison. It is said they had to change the guards almost weekly because he converted every guard that waited on him. They said, you in prison. He said, no, I'm in church. Help us, Holy Ghost. They was running them in by shifts. And the Apostle Paul wasn't upset. He said, come here, I got a few things I want to tell you. And he healed them through Jesus' name. And he preached the gospel to them. And before that thing was over, they were found down in the house of God on their knees saying, Jesus is Lord of all. Historians, Fox's Book of Martyrs, I believe it was, stated that when James was on his way to have his head cut off, the guard that was escorting him, James converted him, and that man ended up dying that day too. It was never about living in this world. It was about living for Christ. It was about digging them up. It was about the least, the last, and the lost. It was about carrying on the ministry of Jesus Christ. And really, really, you can sum it up like this. They had something that they could not contain. God had put something in their hearts that they could not withhold. They were not trying to be the most popular. They were trying to dig them up. That was their heart. That was their life. That was everything they breathed. They had God, and they wanted everybody to have God. rising because they were down and out and they wanted everybody else to be down and out. It was because they found the hope and glory and joy unspeakable. And they said, there's no way I can have this treasure and not tell the world about it. I've read a lot of books on people. My favorite kind, biographies, autobiographies. You can get in a bunch of junk reading a lot of other stuff. You're normally pretty safe reading about men and women of God. One of my favorite people of all times was a man named John Hyde. John Hyde was a missionary to India and Pakistan. We don't call him John anymore. We call him Praying Hyde. That's what his biographies are called. Praying Hyde. Why did they call him that? Can you take a guess tonight? I'll just let you figure that one out. Well, maybe I can tell you why. He's in Pakistan. He's ministering. He's in India. He's ministering. They hadn't had converts in years. John Hyde got so hungry for the lost. He didn't pray for 5 minutes and go home. He prayed for nights without sleep. He went days without eating. He would lay prostrate sometimes for 3 and 4 days. I'm sure he fell asleep and nodded off. But can I tell you what Praying Hyde prayed? He said, God, give me India or I die. Give me Pakistan or I die. And then he did the unspeakable. John Hyde said, Lord, I will not rest until you give me one soul a day. In a land where there were no converts. Can you turn that fan off of me, brother? No converts. Praying Hyde said, I want a soul a day. He won over 400 the first year. Then he said, and he wasn't just holding this in his own little journal. He went to the pulpit and he told them, I'm going for 2 souls a day. He won over 800 that year. Are you hearing me? Let me tell you what he would do. He'd seek God all day long and say, show me where the treasure's at. Show me where the hit my shovel down at. And he prayed and he wept. And if he hadn't won a soul before the sunset, he'd lay on his face all night long and say, God, what's wrong with me? And then the next day, God would give him 4 to make up for the 2 he lost the day before. The third year, he said, I want 4 a day. I'm not giving you a fairy tale. This is a fact. Praying Hyde won over 1,600 souls individually, not from the pulpit. They said that he would walk up to a sinner on the street, meet him cordially, speak a few words about salvation, and said the next thing his hand would be on his shoulder. And said then you watch a little longer and they'd be on their knees. And then they'd be on their way to the baptismal hole. Oh, Lord. God, would you help us tonight? Well, what was it that John Hyde had? He had the same thing that all the early church had. He had God so great, he felt like it was a crime against humanity not to share it with them. Some of you have heard of A.B. Simpson. A man was allowed to stay all night with him, a preacher. And he said that he came down the hallway like 2-3 in the morning. Everybody's in bed. And A.B. Simpson had his lantern on. And he had a globe in his hand. And he just peeped. And he said Simpson was weeping on the globe. He was spinning it. And he was praying for continent after continent. He said, I watched A.B. Simpson weep over the world. Help me, Holy Ghost. For you sisters, there's a lady named Amy Carmichael. She's born in the 1800s in Ireland. She raised in a Christian home. She's a missionary to India. One funny story I read about her was she always wanted to be blue-eyed. And it really bothered her. She had brown eyes. She always wanted to be blue-eyed. When she got to India, single woman, never married, 55 years, never took a furlough. Not one time, never went home in 55 years, single woman, in hostile territory at times. And they came to her, and they said, "Sister Carmichael, you want to know why we accepted you so readily?" She said, "Why?" She said, "Because you had brown eyes, and we thought you were one of us." Amy Carmichael had a dream, perhaps a vision. She saw a great chasm, a great gulf, and it was deep, and it was dark, and it was dreadful, and she knew in that vision it was hell. She could see people marching blindly towards that gulf. Some were falling right over the edge, and they were going into the flames of hell. But what stuck out to her was that there were people all around that great chasm. They had received their sight. They could see. You see, they were writing books, and they were building chairs, and they were cooking on stoves, and they were doing this and they were doing that. But here's the problem in her vision. She said those lost people were going right down beside them while they were distracted with their business. They're falling into hell, walking right beside them. And she said, as she watched multitudes die in hell, the Holy Ghost spoke to her and said, "Amy, don't let yourself get distracted from what I've called you to do. I'm not trying to be mean tonight, but our churches are barren. Our altars are barren. It can only be one thing. We have been distracted from what you're here for. You're not here to make money. You're not here to be rich. You're not here to have things. You're here to dig them out. You're here to tell men about Jesus. He didn't save you so you could warm a pew. He saved you so you could tell men there's a better way. There is a life. There's a truth. And his name is Jesus." Right now there's a heated debate going on in New York. They're wanting to build a 15-story mosque. The Muslims. They're wanting to build a 15-story mosque right next to Ground Zero. I mean, it's an uproar. A local imam said this. "I don't know why they're making such a big mess about it." He said, "Because before it's over, their children and their grandchildren are all going to be Muslims. I don't know why they're making a big fuss about it. Because all their children and all their grandchildren are going to be Muslim anyway." What audacity. What conviction. What faith. What confidence. And this comment tells me several things, but a couple things in particular. They plan on taking New York for Islam. And they've got a zeal, and they have no doubt that it's going to happen. And number two, they know that there is no one that's going to stop them. They know there's nobody powerful enough, influential enough, and certainly not radical enough to compete with them. And that means they know we're going to keep on hiding behind our four walls. We're going to keep on wearing our kid gloves and being afraid we're going to offend somebody. Saints of God, they know we're going to keep on coming to church and talking about it. They know we're going to keep on saying this and that to each other. And we're going to talk about how foolish it is to go to an Islamic church. They know we're going to be preaching about the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses. But they don't really care, because after all is said and done, there's more said than there is done. Is there anybody that can shout amen? I think it's time that we realize who we are and whose we are. But you know the sad thing tonight, for the most part, he's right. They will convert most of America, and their children and their grandchildren aren't going to bow down in an Islamic mosque And they're going to pray seven times a day. And then a whole lot of them are going to carry out jihad right here in this country. And nobody's going to stop them. You know, can I say something? Not hurt your feelings tonight. They're going to convert most of America. And they're going to walk right by us when they do it. They're going to convert the masses and turn them and walk them right back the way they came. And we're going to be doing our little things. We're going to have our little church services and sing our little songs and preach our little rhetoric and talk about this and talk about that. And in the meantime, the world is going to go to hell. Amen. And they're going to steal them all. And then we're going to go to judgment after a while. And then we say, why don't sinners come to our churches? They don't have to. The Mormons are buying them groceries. The Jehovah's Witnesses are knocking their doors every weekend and passing out their poisonous literature while you're doing whatever it is that you do every Saturday. While it is that you do whatever it is that you do every night. They're out there digging them up. But the only thing is when they dig them up, it's almost a one-way ticket to hell. And we have the answer. And we can't even get some of you to go to church and to be faithful to God. Help me. God, help me. Help us, Holy Ghost. Yes, 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 it's time for us to think about who we are and, more important, whose we are. I mean, come on, church. These Islamic people, these Muslims, they serve the moon god of Arabia. Their top dog, their number one prophet, was a man that married a seven-year-old girl and consummated that marriage when she was nine. Are you hearing me? They're converting millions on a false god and a pedophile. And we serve the true God, the living God. We're full of the Holy Ghost. We ought to be turning this world upside down. I'm almost done. I'm going to ask a personal question. How many people has lost a loved one to cancer? Lift your hand. Probably 35%. How many of you that raised your hand love me? Looks like most of you. What would you do, sister, if you found out in 10 years from now that I've known the cure for cancer? And I knew it when your mama was in the hospital. And when your uncle was in the hospital. And I came and visited them. And I prayed for them. But all the while, I knew I could have cured her. I could have cured him. You'd have a hard time loving me. What kind of preacher would I be? How would you feel about me knowing that I could have went into the Mayo Cancer Clinic and wiped it out? But I didn't. I saved it for me. I saved it in case my wife was to get cancer or one of my children. You think that's bad, but what we do is eternally worse, because we have the answer to everything. We have the answer to everything. We have the answer to cancer. We have the answer to diabetes. But more than that, we got the answer to a sin-sick world. We've got the answer. Can somebody say Jesus? And we bottle him up. And we go Monday through Friday. And we work around lost people. And we're afraid to offend them. They're going to hell anyway. And Jesus is about to come. And when he comes, it's too late. It's time to get busy. It's time to get the spade in your hand. And get out there and win somebody to Christ. It's not to the pacifist. I need to back up. We have the answer. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved. The name of Jesus, Acts 4 and 12. We have the answer. And you know what? God knows we have the answer. God knows we rub shoulders with people that are dying. And we have it. We have it. and we hold it. And we keep it to ourselves. And we're just lucky if we stay saved, our own selves. And God knows we have the answer. And I'm going to tell you something, in hell, when they're weeping and gnashing around you, they're going to know you had the answer too. And they're going to say, why didn't you tell me about Jesus? Why didn't you tell my family about the Lord? Why didn't you leave the four walls of that church and come out there and knock the door and tell me about the love of Christ? I'm almost done. Luke 14:23. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. How many knows what it says next? Raise your hand if you know what comes next. We quote that a lot, and we compel them. Compel them. Compel them. Why? That my house may be filled. No, our churches aren't empty because we're too holy. Our churches are empty because they don't know we're here. Well, we got a sign over top the church. Whoop-de-doo. So does every bar in the town. Right here, come on, listen. We're not going to the highways and the hedges. Is the word of God true tonight? Is the word of God real tonight? He says, go, highways, hedges, compel them, that. He says, if you do this, my house will be filled. But we're pacifists. We think the souls are going to get saved by us hugging a tree, lighting a candle, and singing kumbaya, hoping that the door flies open and they slide across the parking lot and hit their head on the altar and get saved. But that's not the way it's going to happen. How do you know? I've been preaching for 16 years. I know our churches are empty. They say it's because of our standard. No, it's because you're a knucklehead. It's because you run them off before we can get them in the altars. It's because you try to kill them before we can even get them to the love of Jesus. It's because they come in and we're scared to touch them. It's because they come in and they're a little eccentric and we shut them and we try to do away with them. It's no wonder they don't come back. I guarantee you, brother, if Jesus was here the night he was here, he'd have wrapped him up. He loved him, rocked him in his bosom, and changed that man's life forever. But sadly, we're not Jesus tonight. Our churches are empty because there's no prayer meetings. There are churches out there, but they are so few and far between, I don't even know where they're at. Would you say that you're a prayer warrior? I don't want you, I do not raise your hand. Search your heart tonight. Is there a prayer warrior in this house? I didn't say somebody's saved and prays enough to stay saved. Is there a man or a woman in this house that spends hours in soul travail for the lost? Is there one person in this house, and if I can be bold enough to say, is there one person listening to this broadcast that can honestly say, I pray every day, I seek God hours and stay up sometimes all night long saying, give me lost souls or I die? Because the truth is, most of us don't even do that for our own children. I love you. I believe in studying to show yourself approved unto God. And I'll tell us preachers something. It'd do us 1,000 times good to pray 3 times more than we study. I'd rather come with a kernel with the Holy Ghost than to have a holy ear and have to shuck it myself. Oh God, help me tonight, Holy Ghost. Can I tell you what prompted me on this message all day long? Really, you know, I sought God. I needed to know His will for tonight. I needed to know. And what a corny title, give them up. But that's really the only thing I could think of that would describe what was on my heart. Because we're supposed to be a church full of the Holy Ghost. No souls on our altars. There's a reason. And it's not because of our standards. It wasn't the standards that drew me. It was Jesus. And then I said, Lord, whatever it takes to have more of You, that's what I'll do. Never had a sinner come down on the beach and say, sir, what must I do to be saved? I saw you with a necktie and suit on. It's always been tears and the love of Jesus. Help us, Holy Ghost. We're too busy in diplomacy. We're too busy trying to keep people saved. Trying to keep people saved. Trying to keep them coming to church. Trying to get them to pray enough to get back Tuesday or Wednesday night. Trying to get people just to smile every now and then. We're supposed to be out here rocking this world. Shaking it until hell trembles. What kind of church are we in? Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not travail. What is a gate, brother? Is a gate an offensive weapon? A gate is something that keeps the enemy out of the city. It is a defensive mechanism. And if the gates of hell should not prevail against the church, that means the church is supposed to have a battering ram at the gates of hell saying, let me in. You've got treasure in there. Let me in. I'm bringing them home to Jesus. He died for them. But the facts of it are, hell is not ringing tonight. Not in America, it's not. In Ohio, they have massive cornfields. Massive. And you know, modern technology now, they can run them combines through them fields and pull them up 20 feet wide. Just pull them up. I mean, it's amazing. Incredible. And it's ripped through them fields in no time. And when it's all said and done, and the harvest is finished, the combines are shut off, and they're cleaned up, and the fields are left alone. But you'll see after the combines are done on the next Saturday, there'll be about 15 or 20 old beat up pickup trucks pull up out there at the field. And you'll see some men get out of the pickup trucks in bibbed overalls and tater sacks, brother. And they got their boots on. You say, what are they doing? Well, just watch with me and you'll see. Because see, the combine is big. The combine moves fast. And the combine doesn't have time to pick it all up. And so he left some behind. And them farmers, them men will go through that field. And they'll reach down into that mud and dig them out. And they'll wipe them on their britches leg and smile and throw it in the bag. And they'll walk a little further and reach down and grab another smile. Wipe it off, throw it in the bag. And every now and then, brother, they're shucked a little bit. And they look at it and they, oh yeah, it's half shucked. They still smile. Rub it on their leg, throw it in the bag. Sometimes they gotta get down on their knees and rub their hand in the dirt. Oh, but they smile because it's worth it. Hey, amen. Listen to me tonight. I know it's going to cost you something. I know you're afraid. But get out there. Dig them up. God will bless you like you've never been blessed before. Are you still with me? You still with me? I thought about telling this in the third person. I would really love to tell this in the third person. But I'm afraid I'm going to get out in the middle of it and I'll give it away anyway. I preached a revival in the mountains of Hazard, Kentucky in November of 2009. There was about 18 people there. 25 probably max. Nothing. Nothing eternal happened. No sinners are saved. We had a couple good services. And there were some people that thought they were revived. But the pastor told me, he went right back to the way it was two services later. It appeared by all means, nothing had happened. I went back a few weeks ago, preach another revival. When I walked in that Sunday night, there was about 55 there. Something eternal had happened in November. A man by the name of Jamie. I was preaching something like this, and the Holy Ghost gripped him. And he got a hunger for the lost. Now, I'm going to tell you, Jamie's not a preacher. Jamie don't even have the baptism in the Holy Ghost. Pastor has a church van. He's going to sell it because it was never used. And if you never use it, you need to use it or sell it. Send the money to missions. He gets a burden to start a bus ministry. They got a man coming to look at the van to buy it. Jamie calls the pastor and says, I want to drive that van. Pastor Gross says, you got it, buddy. Him and his wife, Melissa, started knocking doors. Poor place. Knocking, knocking, knocking. When I got there, they were making two trips. Pastor Gross bought a second van. Melissa and Jamie both driving separate vans to church. Before that revival was over, they were both making two trips. All right? 5 weeks before I came, Pastor Gross said, I feel like having a prayer meeting. 5 Wednesdays in a row, they came and prayed for nothing but revival. It was like a duck hunt, brothers and sisters. When I got there, I had a house full of sinners. They'd never been preached to. They'd always took them in the basement for children's church or even Thursday night at the youth meeting. It was always skits. I was the first preacher many of them had ever heard. Brother, it was beautiful. All I had to do was pray, get a burden, and preach to the lost. Before it was over, we had 100 coming. The more I preached to them young people, the more they came. Pastor said 25% of the local school got saved on his altars in 11 nights. He had about 18. Had about 18 people in November. But just like that, I had very little to do with it. You have zero excuses. I was preaching in the streets of Richmond, Kentucky years ago. Singing the old songs of Zion. Preaching. And I saw a man come across the street from Jay Sutter's meal. He had a thing of peanuts in one hand and I think a glass of Coke in the other. A little paper. A plastic cup of Coke in the other. And he said, hey, preacher, said, quote me some scripture. So I fired off John 3:16. I didn't know. He'd been raised in church his whole life. He said, I know them. So I gave him a few more he didn't know. And tears began to roll down Benjamin Baggett's face. And I said, let's go pray. Our altar was an alleyway between two bars. You could lay your hand on both of them. And we'd pray for them, and they'd be praying through the salvation, and they'd step over top of them, spit on us, and blast us with beer and beer bottles. But we was digging them out. The reason I bring up Benjamin Baggett is he was unique. Very intelligent young man. He couldn't hardly talk because he was crying so intensely. And he just sat down. And leaned against a brick wall. And I'll never forget. He said, preacher. He said, I've tried Islam. He said, I've tried Wicca. He said, I went to Africa for 2 months. He said, I tried every African religion I could. This is what he said, sinner. He said, but nothing has ever made me feel like Jesus has tonight. Benjamin Baggett got saved because a bunch of young people wasn't worried about all of that. Wasn't worried about their fun and games. I had a dozen 17, 18, 15 year old young men and women passing out tracts every Friday night, every Saturday night. And we saw drug dealers. We saw lesbians. I saw Satan worship. I seen it all. Yeah, we had guns flashed on us. Yeah, we were threatened. We was digging them up. Can you shout amen? And I can guarantee you this right here. There's a Benjamin Baggett on every one of your old street corner, and he's going to pass by and he's going to drop into hell. And you're going to go to judgment and stand before a God that knows he went to hell because you were in your little comfort zone and afraid to step out. Amen, amen. It's time for the church to rise up and become the church and be an extension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand across the house if you will. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. I want to share with you a terrifying verse. A verse that haunts me in the night. A verse that has stripped many, many hours of sleep away from me. The greatest indictment, I think, in the King James Bible. Ezekiel 22, 30. God said, Jehovah said, I looked. Nobody can look like God looks. He said, I sought for a man. I sought for one member of humanity among them. Why? That should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land. Why? That I should not destroy. But I found none. In one of the most religious nations that's ever lived, the Jewish people knew about God. God said, I swept my people to find one man that would get a hold of me with one hand and get a hold of humanity with the other. But I couldn't find them. They were still going to the temple. They were sacrificing on the altars. They were much more religious than most of us. They were still praying 3 times a day. But they wouldn't intercede. You know what verse 31 says? Therefore, because I couldn't find anybody that would quit being entangled with the affairs of this life because I couldn't find anybody that loves souls enough. He said, I have poured out my indignation upon them. You see, and I don't want to be hard here tonight. We're going to judgment. I wonder how it's going to fare for us. When at the same time we're expecting to go to heaven, 10,000 are going to hell. And they pass by these streets every day. We're not going to win them all. There's not my point. And God says, you could have spared some of them. Your intercession. Your praying. Your fasting. Your witness. You could have dug some of them out. That don't make me feel like shouting tonight. You see, we go through our little motions. We're like Samson. We shake ourselves like we've always shook ourselves. But we're going before God after a while. And I know that there's a church full of people that think the Great Commission doesn't mean what it says. They think go you means live right. And somebody a couple times a year will come to you and ask you to pray for them. But that's not what the Great Commission is. The Great Commission is, go ye into all the world. The Bible said the kingdom of God suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. I ask you with all my heart to stay with me tonight. I know you don't like this message. And I don't mean that in a bad way. There's no possible way to like this message. But the mirror has been laid in front of you tonight. And you go on about your business. You're for no more. You go on and let that church van sit in the pastor's parking lot. Pastor can't do it all. Somebody needs to get a burden for that van. I don't care who you are. Get a burden for it. Live right. Live holy. Let's get a prayer meeting going, pastors. They don't come, send them out of the, put them out of their positions. Put them out of the Sunday school positions. Teach it all yourself if you have to. If they don't love God enough to come to prayer meetings, put them out. I'm tired of the rhetoric. Father, we come to you tonight. I'm asking you, Lord, I pray that my fingerprints are not on this message. I'm so fearful that I am. I'm so fearful. Spirit of God, I'm praying that you move in a deep and profound way tonight. A deep and profound way tonight. These people are precious people. They have the answer. I know the vast majority of these people. I know their lives. I know their walk. They live clean. But they've been entangled with the affairs of this life. They've allowed their hearts to grow cold and distant toward the lost and toward the sinner. But that's what this entire thing's about. It's about the church sharing our knowledge about you and then discipling them and then sending them back out. How can we say we have the baptism, the fullness of the Holy Ghost, if we don't have power and we don't have a desire to witness? Those are the two definite confirmations of a baptism in the Holy Ghost. But yet we don't have either, and we say we're full of the Holy Ghost. But Acts 1 and 8 says, if I fill you with the Holy Ghost, you shall receive power. And ye shall be witnesses. Father, I'm glad that the apostles and the disciples didn't just stay at home waiting for somebody to come knock on their doors. I'm glad they got aggressive and they got violent and they went into the streets. I'm glad that Paul laid his life down in such a degree, he said, I die daily. I wake up every morning. I know we've preached that wrong, but I saw what Paul meant in the context. He said, I get up every morning and I lay my life down over and over and over. And if I die, so what? I'm already dead. They can't kill me. I just go to heaven. Father, my prayer tonight, what I feel that you've laid it on my heart, is that this church becomes the soul winningest church I know. And that their number one priority is to bring men to Christ. And that's going to require them to fast and pray and live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and be victorious. And let us take bread into this world. Let's tell them about the love of God. Let's tell them how to repent. Let's tell them about the wages of sin and what sin will cause. And let us understand tonight that our lack of zeal for the lost is a perfect reflection of our love toward you. And let us be warned and alarmed, and let us make it right before you tonight. Sweet Spirit of God, do what I cannot do. And I pray this in the mighty, wonderful name of Jesus. My dear brothers and sisters, I love you. These altars are open.